Who is this man? We've been in a series starting 2 weeks ago on this topic. Who is this man? Who is Christ? Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus Christ, our Lord? 2 weeks ago, Derek started off by preaching on the humanity of Christ. Christ is very unique. He's perfect humanity. Perfect humanity. He's never sinned in word, thought, or deed. Christ is perfect. And last week, we looked at the deity of Christ. He's God. He's undiminished deity. So what you have wrapped up in this unique Son of God is perfect humanity and undiminished deity united in one person forever. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that because we're finite and we're just human. And so when the infinite intersects history and joins himself to the finite, it's something totally unique. In fact, John 3:16 says it this way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. The word begotten is monogenes. It's one of a kind, one of a race. He's totally unique. Nobody like him before, nobody like him afterwards. Who is this man? He's Jesus Christ, perfect humanity and undiminished deity. This morning, we're going to look at a third aspect of who Christ is, priest, high priest. Jesus Christ is the real priest. He's the priest of all priests. I'd like us to read a verse together in 1 Timothy 2:5. Let's read. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God, one God. The Lord our God is one. There's one God and one mediator, one person who mediates, who goes in between, who intervenes. Job asks a question and makes a statement in Job chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. He said, he is not a man that I could confront him in court. He's going through these trials or struggles, and he's saying, God's not a man that I could confront him in court. He said, I wish there was an arbitrator, someone who could lay hands on us and arbitrate with both of us. Job didn't have what we have. Since Job's time and our time, Christ did come to this earth. For there's one God and one mediator, one intervener, somebody who stands between God and men, all mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Not just God, the man Christ Jesus. He's human, and so he can reach out to men, and he's God, so he can reach out to God, and he's the intervener, he's the mediator. I wish there was someone who could arbitrate between us. God says you no longer have to wish that. It's already occurred in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately in the Bible, everything leads to Christ and everything flows from Christ. That's what the Word of God's all about. We read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But from John chapter 1, we find that all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ that created the heavens and the earth and all that's in there. Ultimately, everything leads to Christ and everything flows from Christ. Let's look at a few statements concerning that. As we look at the next slide, everyone will stand before Christ. You know, I've never met Jesus Christ personally, that is, humanly, physically. Probably most of you haven't. Ultimately, everything leads to Christ and flows from Christ. Everyone will stand before Christ. How many of you have met someone that's somewhat famous? A few of you. So who'd you meet? So somebody had a hand raised right back here? Yes. Tony Curtis. Tony Curtis. Who's that? Okay, I'm just teasing. Okay, yes. Who? Tony Danza. Somebody meet somebody other than Tony. Okay, yes. Will Smith. Will Smith. Okay, yes. Willie Mays. Willie Mays. I met Willie Mays on a golf course once. Yes. Jim Caviezel. Jim Caviezel. That's good. Anybody else? Yes. Bob Hope. Okay. Joe Montana. Okay. We'll take one more.
The whole gang from Gunsmoke.
Oh, boy. Miss Kitty. How many remember Miss Kitty? Not in this group. Okay, a few people. You should have been in the first service. We had a lot of takers on that one. Gunsmoke. No, that's great. No, that's good. You know, someday everybody's going to stand before Christ. Even people who don't even believe in him are going to see him. You know, I got a feeling when you stand before him, they're going to say, oh, he is real. Okay, I didn't even believe he exists. Well, he's going to show up and he will exist. He'll be there. Not only that, everybody will be judged by Christ. It says in Acts 17, 30 and 31 that God's appointed a day when all of us will stand before the man that he's appointed, the one that he's raised from the dead. They're going to stand before Christ. God's given all judgment to the Son. Every knee will bow to Christ. Whether things in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. Do angels have knees? I don't know. I don't answer it. Every knee will bow. If Jesus Christ walked in this room this morning, automatically we'd just fall to our knees. Nobody had to say a thing. People came in the presence of Christ. In fact, when Christ approached people who were demoniacs, demon-possessed people, sometimes the demons would cry out. They knew who he was. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, your Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time? They knew he was God, and he is God. They knew that they'd stand before him, and they confessed him as God. Jesus often told them to be quiet because he didn't want their testimony at that time. But someday every knee will bow to Christ. That can't be said of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. Buddha, if there is a Buddha, will bow before Christ. Muhammad will bow to Christ. Confucius will bow to Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is a priest. Everything will be subject to Christ. Everything. In fact, it says you know what the last enemy is in 1 Corinthians 15? The last enemy is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death. You know how Christ destroys death? Jesus ruined every funeral he ever attended. I like that, don't you? He just brought him back to life. Ultimately, every single human being will be resurrected to stand before God. Everyone without exception will be resurrected to stand before God. Everything will be subject to Christ. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then ultimately, when everything is underneath Christ, then Christ will offer the kingdom to the Father. Everything will be subject to Christ. Everything will be under the headship of Christ. He's not only the head of Christ, he's not only head of the church, he's not only my head and your head, but ultimately everybody will be under the headship of Christ. And so the Word of God tells us that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. I've often heard people, and I'm sure you've heard it, there are many ways to heaven. Anybody ever heard that? There are many ways to heaven. There are many ways to heaven. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't get to Christ, you don't get to heaven through all kinds of ways. There's one way, and that's through Christ. I've often heard people tell me that there are many ways. At the same time, I said, who do you think Jesus is? They would say, well, Jesus is a great teacher. He was a prophet. He was a holy man. Well, I said, then what you're saying isn't true. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if what Jesus said is true, then, or if what you're saying is true, then Jesus was a liar. Because Jesus said, you only come to the Father through me. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. No one is saved except by Christ. I love what it says in Isaiah 43:11. It says that there is no Savior apart from me. God is our Savior. Luke says this in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus is our Savior. No one is saved except by Christ. Christ is the only mediator between God and men. The only mediator between God and men. What we ultimately need is history from God's perspective. You know what God's interpretation of history is? It's Christocentric. Now, that's not my view of history. I look at some of my past and I didn't see God in there at all. God was there. I didn't see him. By the way, God's here. Do you see him? Are you hearing from him? Do you sense him? Do you know it? One time I had a person come out of a message, said, you know, I didn't get anything out of that message this morning. And that was years and years ago. It really made me feel bad. And then I heard a guy speaking later that week. He said, you know what? My mom has cooked a few thousand meals for me while I was growing up. I don't remember any one of them really, but they were all great meals. And the next time I had a person say a few years later, you know, I didn't get anything out of that message this morning. I said, sometimes that's in the area of the issue is with the hearer, not the speaker. You see, if God can speak through a jackass, I think he can speak through me. Don't go any further with that. Okay. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. The ultimate interpretation of history is Christocentric. Everything leads to Christ. Everything flows from Christ. And when God ultimately gives his interpretation of history, how do the Hitlers fit in there? And how does Alexander the Great and Caesars and all the other people, Egypt and all these other nations, when God gives his interpretation of history, you're going to see that everything led to Christ and everything flows from Christ. It's Christocentric. Christ is the real priest. Let's take a look at what that means. In the Old Testament, we have a couple priesthoods. In fact, before you get to the Levites, you have patriarchal priests. You have Noah building an altar and Abraham building an altar to God, and they're worshiping God. And we see things like that going on. Job is giving a sacrifice for his kids in case they've sinned. And so you don't see Levites until God finally chooses Abraham. And from Abraham, he makes the nation of Israel. And from the Israelites, God takes a tribe. He takes the third son of Jacob, Levi. And from the Levites, he makes priests. The priests could have nothing wrong with them physically. They served as priests from age 20 to 50. The high priest seemed to serve as high priest until he died. But at 50, they retired. Now, I've heard people say there's no retirement in the Bible. Why was that so funny? Anyway, they still could serve and minister, but they wouldn't be primary priests. But they served from 20 to 50. Only males, only men. So the Levitical priests were always changing. They were temporal because they died out. The high priest died. The other priests died. They were changeable. Things were always changing. They were earthly. It was imperfect. And if you want to take a look at the difference between Levitical priest and Christ's priesthood, what you're going to find out is that you go to the book of Hebrews, about Hebrews chapter 5 through Hebrews 10. Six chapters there deals with these differences in the Old and New Testament. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we not only have a prophet, but we also have a priest. Psalm 110 says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, in Genesis 13 and 14, Melchizedek was a priest of God. We don't know much about him. Hebrews picks up on Melchizedek in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Christ is a priest. His priesthood is eternal. It doesn't change because he's eternal. It's unchangeable. It's heavenly. It's in a heavenly tabernacle. Do you realize that the earthly tabernacle is a picture of what God had made in heaven? So if you were to look back in the book of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, when it talks about building the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, it's actually a picture of what was in heaven. Christ is a priest. His priesthood is perfect. Ironically, though, he's not Aaronic at all. And he's not Levitical. Christ is from the tribe of Judah. So what you have in the New Testament is God is doing something new, something distinct. So now there's a new priesthood. And what God will go on to tell us in this priesthood is this. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're a priest. Aren't you glad? I was with some friends a few days ago. And most of these friends, I don't think they really know the Lord. And I meet with them a couple times a month, and they know that in fact, one of them called me Friday, "You're a reverend." In fact, one of the guys was kind of cussing, and they said, "Oh, we need to be careful, there's a reverend here." I said, "Who's that?" And they said, "Oh, that's you." I said, "Oh, I'm not a reverend." And I said, "Don't be concerned about me, just be concerned about Jesus." You know. Well, we had a good time with those guys. That was kind of fun. A reverend. God is reverent, right? He's reverent. Christ's priesthood is perfect. It's heavenly. It's unchangeable. Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy, and ultimately, as God selected these priests, they were mediators between God and men in God's theocracy. Did you realize in the future, according to Malachi 3:6, when God sets up his kingdom, when God literally, when Christ comes back to reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says in Malachi 3:6, he's going to purify the sons of Levi, and there will be a Levitical priesthood in the future. How many of you have ever seen the name Cohen? Or maybe you know a friend or have someone, C-O-H-E-N, it could be spelled other ways, Cohen. That's often Jewish. It comes from a Levitical term, a name, Kohath. So if a person's Cohen, that may mean they're perhaps Levitical in their background. Doesn't have to mean that. God will purify the sons of Levi, and in the millennial kingdom, there will be a millennial temple. The Levites will continue to serve, and they will serve under the priests of that day with all the Levites. But we will also be priests with Christ. We'll reign and serve with him as a kingdom of priests underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow those are going to mix together. You said, how's that happen, Rich? I don't know. Read the scriptures. You'll see that it's taking place. Let's take a look at some of these principles of Christ's priesthood. When Christ died, we begin to see how this priesthood is worked out, because when the Lord Jesus Christ died, there were seven statements made on the cross. And it says, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. I commit my spirit. And then it says, Christ breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. And it says, as soon as he died, the temple curtain in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies, according to the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, is the high priest could only go in there once a year. And when he went in there, he had to go with a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But when Christ died, the curtain was ripped, and that curtain could have been anywhere from 2 inches to 6 or 7 inches thick. It wasn't like a t-shirt. It wasn't just cloth. It was hides and cloth put together. And so from top to bottom it was ripped, demonstrating that God was opening up the way to the Holy of Holies through the death of Christ. And so we begin to see the curtain is torn, the Holy of Holies is open. In fact, when Christ breathed his last, it says the curtain was torn, the earth shook, the rocks split, and people came out of the grave, out of the tombs. Christ was no ordinary person. He was God, the God-man, and now he's the priest. The way into God's presence is open. Access. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Do you have access? Access is very important. Have you ever been to a Major League Baseball game? You tried to get into a certain area, but you didn't have what? Access. How many of you like to go into the dugout? You don't have access. Have you ever been to a church and there's certain places you don't have access? Have you ever been in your house? Maybe you can't go. Is there a room you can't go into in your house? We won't go there. Some of you are smiling. Access. The curtain is torn. Let's look at the next slide if we could, please. We have access. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. What Christ was saying when he died on the cross, when he gave up his last breath and the curtain was torn, he's saying, all believers, I have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. I have access. Access. Members only. Access. I enter the heavenly holy place now with confidence by a new and living way. I'm just quoting part of a verse in Hebrews. I enter the heavenly holy place with confidence. You know what that word confidence is in the New Testament? It's literally two words put together, meaning freedom of speech. When you have freedom of speech, you have confidence when your speech is free, when you can freely share what's upon your heart. If you can't share what's going on, then you're going to lack confidence. I enter the heavenly holy place, not the earthly one, with confidence by a new and living way. That new and living way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at some aspects of Christ's priesthood. As my great high priest, Christ became human. Christ became a human being. God became man. It's God in the flesh. He became human to completely take away my sin by sacrificing himself. I love that phrase. You know what that? That's just Hebrews 9:26. Once in the end of the ages, in the culmination of the ages, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's our great high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest gave sacrifices for sin. And Leviticus, if you look at there, the sins were forgiven. They were covered temporarily until the ultimate sacrifice. And the word forgiveness is used of that in Leviticus, the first five chapters, you'll see. They gave this sacrifice. Their sin was forgiven. Not eternally, not ultimately. In the Old Testament, people were saved on credit. Isn't that great? In the New Testament, though, what happened is when Christ died, he died for all those sins under the Old Testament. And then he also died for the sins present in his day. And he died for our sins, which were all future. Christ completely takes away my sin by sacrificing himself. If you're a believer this morning, my friend, it's because Christ died for your sin. You accepted Christ. He erased your sin. And he gave you his righteousness. That's the way God sees you. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a believer, I encourage you right there where you're seated, realize who this Christ is. He's the God-man. And as our high priest, he didn't give a bull or a lamb or a goat. He gave himself. He sacrificed himself for our sins. John says it this way in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." I love that verse, don't you? "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." That's who Jesus is. That's what he's done. He not only takes away my sin by sacrificing himself. Can we praise God for that? Let's just praise God. Let's give God a hand. He takes away my sin. All my sins are gone. Now, I still have problems. Just talk to my wife. Okay? And by the way, you still have problems too. I'm looking at you. Some of your problems are severe. But that's okay. God will work through it. God takes away all my sins. I still have residue. I still have stuff going on that God's working on. But he does something else. After Christ died and rose again, you know where he went? He went to heaven. He sat down. You look at the priests of the Old Testament. There was no chair to sit down in the tabernacle. They were standing. In fact, one of the differences in Hebrews, as it talks about Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, they were continually standing and daily ministering. Christ, after he died once, he went in heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits at God's right hand to represent and pray for me. He appears in the presence of God for us. Did you know because Christ died for your sin and is totally forgiven you, now he appears in heaven for you? You have an advocate. You have an intercessor. Romans 8 says Christ is continually praying for us. Hebrews 7 says the same thing in verse 25. Christ is continually praying for us. Have you ever asked anybody to pray for you? I have. And sometimes they do. People ask me to pray, and sometimes I have. I'm finding more and more when people ask you to pray, just pray for them right there. You can pray at a soccer game. You can pray in a grocery store. You can pray anywhere. You can. You can pray over the phone. You can pray anywhere. I've had people, they're talking to me over the phone. I said, can I pray for you? I literally had two or three people say, can you pray over the phone? I said, I've done it before. I can do it again. One person said, really? I said, yeah, listen. So I prayed. You can pray over the phone. You can pray for taking a test. People that no prayer in school. Now, that says a lot about public education. But let me tell you, as long as there's tests, there's going to be prayer in school. And let me also say, if you don't study, you don't have a prayer. You know, this stuff just doesn't come through your mind. It's not like you're dictating things. Okay, we're going to write this up. If you don't have it here, it's not going to come out here. Prayer. Christ sits at the right hand of God to pray for me. He prays for us. Pray for people. Embrace them. Love them. He sits at God's right hand. He doesn't have to stand to pray. He's seated there because his work is complete. It's finished. It's done. The tetelestai is finished. And as a result, notice what he says at the end. He saves me completely and perfects me forever. Catch that. When you're a Christian, when God saves you, he saves you completely. He doesn't save you partially. He doesn't forgive part of your sins. If you really commit some biggies, it's over. That's not God. Did you know about 80 to 90% of Protestant Christianity believes that God doesn't save you permanently, forever? He saves you temporarily. And if you keep believing, if you keep doing all this good stuff, and you keep going to our church, and you keep doing this, and this, and keep giving money, and take communion, keep giving money, get baptized, keep giving money, come to church, keep giving money. If you keep giving money, you're saved. Hey, you can't buy your salvation. Jesus bought it. You can't lose your salvation. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. You were born again. What did you have to do with your first birth? Oh, you showed up. I had a womb mate. I had a twin brother. I just showed up. I had nothing to do with it. I was born again by the Spirit of God. You didn't save yourself, and you can't keep yourself. Now, Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, but I can't keep myself eternally. Christ saves me completely and perfects me forever. We'll look at that verse a little bit later in Hebrews. He saves me completely and perfects me forever. And so now my Christian life isn't me being worried about, am I doing well enough and good enough, long enough? Am I going to make it? No, you aren't going to make it. Jesus did. You're going to make it because Christ made it. The Christ who saved you is perfecting you and sanctifying you. He's also the one who's going to take you home. You know how God looks at death in the Bible? Jesus Christ comes back to take you home. How are you going to get to heaven when you die? You're going to have to take pole vaulting, or what are you going to do? Get in a plane? In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you home to be with me. You know what death is? Death isn't just you dying. Death is Christ taking you home to be with him. I love that. He saves me completely and perfects me forever. Quit trying to keep yourself saved. Enjoy God. If you're trying to keep yourself saved or afraid you're going to lose your salvation, you're not going to enjoy God. You're going to annoy God because you're rejecting what He said He's already done. You're going to struggle with God because you're never going to be quite sure if you've done good enough long enough to be saved or to continue your salvation. And you're going to be concerned about, am I perfect enough? The answer is no. In fact, obviously all of us here are abject failures. That's who I'm talking about. That's me. You need to realize, Rich, you're hurting my ego. That's the problem with you. You're a drama queen. You're a drama king. It's not about your ego. You know what God does to your ego? He crucified it at the cross. You can't do it. Quit trying to be perfect. You aren't. It's never going to happen. He saves me completely and perfects me forever. You can relax. You can literally love God and enjoy Him. And you can realize that He rejoices over you with singing, and you can just embrace Him. And whatever's going on, even if you're going through some tough times, embrace it and say, God, what are you doing? What do you have for me today? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Thank you. That's what Christ does as my great high priest. That's why He became human. That's why I became human, to take away my sins, to pray for me, and to perfect me forever. Someday history is going to be all wrapped up on this earth, and there will be another history created, and Christ is going to make it happen. Well, that's what Christ did. What about me? What's my response then? As a believer priest, I must come to Christ, my great high priest. Did you realize that if you have a child who's 4 years old and has accepted Christ, they're priest? In fact, I mentioned about this event I was at a few days ago, and one of the guys asked me, they called me, they said, well, we have a reverend here, we got to quit talking that way. And then one guy said, where's your collar? I said, it's on my shirt. Where's your collar? We got in some great conversations at that time together. I better not go any further there. Some of you will struggle with it, but... You will struggle with it. Let's go on. As a believer priest, I must come to Christ, my great high priest. For what purpose? Christ suffered being tempted. He can help me when I'm tempted. He runs to my aid. That word for help is a word of idea of running to your aid. Christ aids me. He helps me. Just as the prodigal son was coming back to the father and the father saw him, you know what the father did? He ran out to meet him and he kissed his son. Isn't it great to have a father and have a Christ who runs out to meet us and embraces us and kisses us? That's what God does. Christ suffered. You know what it says in Hebrews 5:8? Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Christ learned obedience by what He suffered. And so I learn obedience by what I suffer. And just as Christ suffered being tempted, I suffer being tempted. I go through trials and tests, sometimes from the outside. I go through temptation, sometimes from the inside. Sometimes it's just fleshly, sometimes it's satanic, sometimes from the world, sometimes it's through people and circumstances. I go through tests, but Christ, what does Christ do? I come to Christ because when I'm going through a trial, what's He do? He can help me when I'm tempted. He can help me. How many of you need help? I need help. I need help. Secondly, He was tempted like me, and as a result, He sympathizes. That word sympathizes, two words in Greek, it's kind of a preposition, sympathos is the two words that come across. Sympathizes, He empathizes with me. The old King James Version says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, it's that word touched, He's touched. Aren't you glad when Jesus touches you? He's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was a human. He knows what it means to be human. He knows what it means to grow weary and to be hungry and to sleep and to go through struggles. He knows what it means to be misunderstood and to be blamed and cursed and everything else. He was tempted like me, yet He sympathizes with my weaknesses. Christ is compassionate. Are you compassionate? In fact, Craig and Mariella, you know what they said about their kids? I hope they grow up and learn to be compassionate. How are you compassionate? Are you compassionate? He was tempted like me. He sympathizes with me. He shows compassion with my weaknesses. He doesn't judge. He doesn't put me down. He sympathizes with my weaknesses. And thirdly, I can receive, it says, approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we can receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. You're approaching a throne of grace. I'm thankful for that word. It's not a throne of judgment. As a believer, we approach what kind of throne? The throne of what? Grace. Not condemnation, not shame, not guilt. It's a throne of grace. You approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Man, I need mercy. I need grace. And so do you. That's the kind of God we have. The throne of grace. Let's look at a few verses as we close this morning. Maybe you have some questions you want to text in. Here's one we looked at earlier in Matthew 27. At the moment he breathed his last, the curtain was, the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs were opened. What a great day that was. Christ died and no one and nothing was ever the same. Eternity would be changed forever because of that. Next, notice what the verse is we're looking at. Notice what it says. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. How does Christ help us? Read the Gospels, you'll see how he did it. And while there he did it physically as a human being limited to earth, now he does it spiritually. When people are hungry, well, how did Christ do it? He fed 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion. That's a lot of people. It was outside, it wasn't at his home. He didn't have a home. He was hosting this group. When people were hungry, he fed them. When people were weeping, he wept with them. When Lazarus had died, he came to Mary and Martha's house, his sisters, and he went out to the grave and it says he wept with them. That's how he meets needs. He weeps with us. If I can't walk, I can walk through Christ. Not always physically, sometimes just spiritually, my heart and my mind, I can walk with Christ, even if I can't walk humanly. If I have a disease, that doesn't limit Christ. He uses that disease for his glory, and somehow through that disease, he manifests himself. Why was this man born blind in John chapter 9? Was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? Jesus said neither. He was born blind so the glory of God could be revealed today. That's why. That's the way Jesus meets needs. So if I'm unclean or feel like a leper, Christ cleanses me. If I don't know what to say, Christ gives me the words. If I don't know what to do next, I don't need to do it, and I can just wait upon him, and when he moves me, he'll let me know. That's the way God meets needs. If I'm deaf, I can hear the voice of God, though I may not hear your voice. And if I'm blind, I can see God, even though I cannot see you. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He helps us. He runs to our aid. That's what Jesus does. That's how he meets our needs. Notice the next verse in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched, who is unable to empathize or cannot be touched with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just like we are, and yet he's without sin. And notice the latter part of this verse. He says, as we look at the next slide, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with freedom of speech because of the freedom we have in Christ, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Notice that in my time of need, I don't know what your need is right now. I don't know where God has you, but you do. What's your time of need? God shows up because he runs to our aid. He runs to our aid in our time of need. Then the last couple of verses, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. I'd like to ask Rachel if she wants to come up, look for questions. Because Jesus lives forever. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, not like the Levitical priest. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. You ought to memorize these two verses. Because he always lives. He lives forever. He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is praying for you, my friend, if you're his child. If you've been born again, he always lives to intercede for them. Christ is praying for me in heaven. And then the last verse. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever Those who are what? Those who are being made holy, being sanctified. It's not something you're doing. It's done to you. You're being made holy. You're being sanctified. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ is not only man. He's not only God, the God-man, but he's also priest. He's our great high priest, and we're all priests. And now we can come to God through him. Praise God for that. Any questions, Rachel?
Yeah. Where is the balance between approaching God's throne of grace and falling on our face in submission before his glory?
You can do it both. You can be approaching the throne of grace and fall on your face too. You can approach the throne of grace while you're driving. You can approach the throne of grace in the shower. You can do it when your kids have messy diapers. Sometimes you might need to approach the throne of grace for that. But you can fall on your face. You can approach the throne of grace in any realm, any fashion. It's not a matter of doing it this way or that way. It's doing it whenever there's a need, when you recognize God's work. Approach him. In fact, the more sensitive we are to God, the more daily sense we'll have of God. So it's not a moment in time. It's something that should be happening to us regularly, daily, moment by moment, sensitivity to God.
Is the priesthood of believers genderless?
Of course. You're a priest. In fact, you're a son of God. The New Testament doesn't talk primarily about daughters of God. Whether you're male or female, you're sons of God. It's genderless. In Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27, it says we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, on earth there is male and female. You don't believe it? We have a men's bathroom and a women's bathroom. So there's male and female here on earth. But in Christ, God is genderless.
I think ours is bigger, ladies.
Yeah. So what are you bragging about?
Nothing.
Sounds like you need to approach the throne of grace. We won't go there. Go on to the next one.
Right. Have the responsibilities of a priest changed from the Old Testament times? And if so, what are they?
I don't know if I understand the question.
Have the responsibilities of a priest changed from Old Testament times? If so, what are they?
Well, yeah, in the Old Testament, the Levites were basically there taking sacrifices, the daily burnt offerings, and the annual, the high priest took the annual, what is that? Day of Atonement? Right? That's what it is, Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement.
Yeah, he took the annual sacrifice there, but they had daily sacrifices, weekly Sabbath sacrifices, yearly sacrifices. And then Day of Atonement, they went in once a year. So they were dealing primarily with animals, and they were dealing with giving blood sacrifices. Ours is not about animals and blood sacrifices. Ours is primarily, we have direct access to God. They were mediators between God and men. Christ is our mediator. So the people went to God through the Levites. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean in the Old Testament people couldn't pray. They did pray. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean they couldn't give a sacrifice to God through the priest. They did give sacrifices. So they had access to God, but ours is much different. We have it through Christ, who now is a man seated in heaven. What's significant about that is this. Did you realize there's a human being sitting in heaven at God the Father's right hand? He relates to us as human beings, and that also guarantees we will go to heaven as human beings. Does that make sense? There's a human being, not just human. He's holy and human. He's God and man. But because a human is there, we'll also be there.
So if Jesus is fully a God, then how does he sit at the right hand of God, or is it meant to be figurative? And what implications does that give?
No, it's not figurative. What you find in the Bible is unity and Trinity. In Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image. Plural pronouns. God didn't have a mouse in his pocket, okay? We get to the New Testament, you begin to see that us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, the baptism, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, it talks about the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it puts those three persons together. So what you have in the Godhead is not three gods. You have one God. He's one in nature, but three in person. So when it said he's sitting at the right hand of God, he's talking about the Father. While Christ was here on earth, he prayed to the Father. He also said, the Father and I will send the Spirit. So he wasn't talking. Some people look at the Trinity and they totally misunderstand it. They look at the Trinity as being one person wearing three different masks, putting on a mask. That's not the Trinity. You got three different people who all share the same nature. They have the same characteristics. They're eternal. No one else is eternal. They're sovereign. No one else is sovereign. Satan isn't. Angels aren't. Humans aren't. So these three people have the same nature. God's one in nature, but he's three in person. So Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was sitting at the right hand of the Father.
So if Christ sits at God's right hand, where does the Holy Spirit sit?
It doesn't say his sitting.
Is his place only dwelling in earth in our hearts?
Oh, that's not his place. Be careful trying to place God anywhere. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell us. By the way, so does the Father, and so does Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, it says in Colossians 1:27. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives where? In me. So Christ in his humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father. Here's the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father. But he also indwells every believer. At the same time, he's omnipresent. He's in Africa and America and Antarctica, and it doesn't even stretch his pants. Okay? He's just everywhere. So you've got to look at the difference between indwelling. God indwells us. There's indwelling, there's residence, and there's also omnipresence. So God, Christ, is more than one place at one time.
I saw the Pope go to confessional this week.
Good.
Is there any merit in confessing our sins to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yeah, James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. That doesn't mean you confess all your sins. You don't want to know all my sins.
That was me. Sorry.
That was you. Okay, good. I'm just teasing.
Confessing.
Confessing your sin. We don't have to confess all of our sins to one another. We confess them to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if what we've done has impacted others, it says, confess your sins one to another. And in that context of James 5, it says, sometimes our illnesses, our weaknesses come about because of unconfessed sin. And then it says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much and God heals us. So there are times to confess our sins to one another, and there are times to just confess them to God. God will let you know when. I want to play off of that because I go down this one street, and it says, there's a Catholic church there that says, confession Saturday at 3. Now, let me suggest, you don't have to wait till Saturday at 3 to confess your sins. Some of you can be doing it right here. All of us can be doing it right here. As God reveals sin to us, or other things to us, confess it to God. And then I heard there was going to be a Catholic confessional that said, toot and tell or go to hell. I didn't hear that. I just made that up. Okay. The point is this.
Someone just texted in just now. It says, you're funny today, Rich.
Okay. Good. That's okay. The point is this. We don't have a confessional. Do you realize the whole system is confessing your sins to a priest? Christ is our great high priest. Are you with it? We are confessing to a priest, but not a human priest. Don't come to me to confess all your sins. I got my own. I don't need all yours. Are you with me? And I can't do anything with them. I might be able to help you work through them. And maybe you can help me work through mine. But we're just fellow sojourners walking with Christ to see what God's calling us to do. Is that enough for today, or is there something else that's really...
Let's do one more. How about, does God need my response to forgive me through Christ?
The only people who are forgiven are those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. If a person's not accepted Christ or not believed in him or has not been born again, their sins are not forgiven. So forgiveness is based on a response. Now let me, let's just leave it at that. There's no sense to go in this further here.
Okay.
So
I did get a couple other responses. So one person said, you are not funny, you're funny looking.
Okay, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. Okay. Okay, good. Thanks a lot.